Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to the book of Haggai? Once more, this will be the third now of three messages in the book of Haggai, so this will complete our look at this book. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 791. And as I said last week, if you're not using a Bible from the back, it's between Zephaniah and Zechariah, two maybe larger minor prophets, to help you identify where it is. Haggai, our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Now let me ask you once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning? Haggai chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, even as we have reflected on the reality that from the very foundation of your church, men have stood to proclaim your word. And even today, even at this moment around the world, men are standing to declare your word. Father, it's a reminder to us of what a great privilege this is. Father, it's a reminder to us to pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to delight in your word, that we might see the glory of Christ in this word and be changed from one degree of glory to another until that day when you return and we are made like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this for our good and for His honor. And it's by His authority, in His name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt we're all familiar with times in our life where we seem to just be going along, doing several things, maybe a number of good things. And yet it seems like, whether maybe it's sitting in a time of corporate worship or maybe just alone or maybe just a time when you're thinking and you've been going along and everything's going well and all of a sudden it's as if the Lord just stops you and your mind's open, your eyes are open, and all of a sudden you realize, I need to correct something in my life. Or maybe not I need to correct something, but I need to realize what God is teaching me at this point in my life right now. I've kind of been busily going along and maybe missing some of it. I think that's somewhat similar to the setting we find in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. It's actually made up of two messages by Haggai. You'll see in verse 10, the text says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. So on this day, the 24th day of the ninth month, Haggai comes and speaks to them. But then you'll notice, if you look at verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So in one day, Haggai comes and speaks to the people. Not only does Haggai come and speak to them twice, but he comes and speaks to them after they've already begun work on the temple. As we said, beginning this work, the exiles had returned from Babylon. They had laid the foundation of the temple. They had constructed an altar there to offer sacrifices. But then the building had stopped. They'd abandoned the temple, simply gone about building their houses and other things. And yet Haggai had preached to them, pointed out this. They had repented of their sins. They've now been laboring to build the temple. And in the middle of their building, in the middle of their obedience, Haggai comes and speaks to them not once, but twice. And so what is so important on this day, even though the people are going on and being obedient and building the temple, what is so important that Haggai wants them to know? What is so important that the Lord wants his people to see? What he wants them to understand, generally speaking, would be this. God wants them to understand more of himself and his ways, more of who he is and how he works. And this morning, it could be that maybe a number of us are going along about things in our life, maybe, you know, quote-unquote, good things. You're joining the brothers and sisters in corporate worship. Maybe you're trying to labor diligently at your job. You're doing a number of different tasks. And yet maybe this morning, the Lord would have us see the same thing. Maybe, in fact, this text is a time when God would have us just pause. And in the midst of our busyness, God wants us to understand more of who he is and of how he works, so that we might then return to those things in a manner that is even more honoring and glorifying to him. I think there are basically three sections of the text, if we were to break it down. The first one would be verses 10 through 14, the second verses 15 through 19, and then finally verses 20 through 23. Therefore, I want us to see something from each of these texts. And the first one is this. The first message that Haggai brings to the people is this. I think there are a number of different ways to say this, and I've struggled as to how to frame it, but I think I will say it this way. Our acts of worship do not please God if our hearts are not turned toward him. Our acts of worship do not please God if our hearts are not turned toward him. In other words, it's very similar to the idea that Isaiah speaks when he says, my name is on your lips, but your heart's far from me. Or you're doing many formal acts of worship, but your hearts are not with me. And I think this is the first thing that we see in these verses. For Haggai comes to them, first of all, with a question to the priests. He has two questions about the law. The first question Haggai asks is this. He says, imagine that you take a piece of meat from the offering. Now, we know from Leviticus chapter 6 that for the priest, there was a certain portion of the offering, a certain section of the meat that was considered holy, set apart. And so the priests were able to take that holy meat. And so Haggai comes to them and he says, now just consider this for a second. Say you take that holy meat, and then you take the fold of your garment and you place the meat in there. Maybe carrying it around, this holy meat, and then the meat set aside, and then maybe the fold of your garment then touches another, you know, piece of meat, or a piece of bread, or wine, or something like this. Haggai says, does then that other portion of food become holy? In other words, does holiness just spread from one thing to another? And the priest, they know it doesn't. And so they say, in verses 11 and 12, as Haggai's asking this, they end verse 12 saying, no. The priest answered, no. So Haggai says, here's another question then. Now let's say that someone's walking around and you touch a dead body and so become unclean. This was clearly written about in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. In Numbers 19, verse 11, the Lord clearly said, if anyone touches a dead body, he is unclean. And so Haggai says, imagine you do that, and you're unclean. And then imagine you go having touched that dead body, and then you touch something else, a piece of meat or bread or wine. Does then that meat or bread or wine or that other object, does it then become unclean? And the priest answered, according to God's revelation in Numbers chapter 19, verse 22, yes, it does. Uncleanness can spread. But why is it that Haggai's asking them this? Why is it the Lord would have them come? Is it because that somehow the priests were ignorant of this? No, I don't think so. They would have known the law well. Was Haggai ignorant of it? No, I think he would have known the law well. It's not because Haggai wanted to know the law. He was using this now to illustrate a point. And his point comes home in verse 14. Having asked them these two questions about the law, he then says in verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, after the priest said it does become unclean, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Do you see, what's been going on to this point is that for 15 years, the temple had been neglected. For 15 years, the people of Israel had said, God, we don't need your presence. They had not turned toward him. According to verse 17 later, God will say, all of these things happen, and you never turned toward me. These were not people who truly delighted in God. These were not people who were following the greatest commandment, that they were to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And now, and yet they had constructed an altar, right? They were offering sacrifices. It wasn't as if for 15 years, I think if you had asked the people in that 15 years, do you find it important to worship God? They would have said, absolutely. Do you not know that we constructed an altar? Do you not know that we continually offer sacrifices? And yet they had neglected the Lord's presence. They had thought, it seems, that their formal acts of worship would be acceptable even though their hearts weren't turned wholly to the Lord. And what God wants them to see is this. It's not that if you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet you're doing these formal acts of worship, it's not as if these formal acts of worship all of a sudden spread so that your lack of love toward God is all of a sudden made holy. It's not as if some good work over here spreads so that your lack of good work over here just becomes good and right and holy. Rather, he said, it works the other way around. Your lack of love for God, your lack of turning toward me with your all, the Lord says, actually makes your offerings unclean. It might have nothing to do with the meat they were offering. It might have nothing to do with the way the altar was constructed. What it had to do with was their hearts, was their lives. And so I would simply ask us to pause this morning and ask ourselves the same thing. Are we today turned to the Lord with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength? In other words, I would simply ask each of us this morning this. Have you forgotten the greatest commandment? Are you loving the Lord with all your strength? That is, are you with your labors serving Him, serving His body, and taking your time and your life and investing in others? Are you serving Him with your mind? Have you been someone who is consistently meditating on the Word of God, taking God's revelation to us and hiding it in your heart that you might not sin against Him? Are you someone who loves the Lord with your heart and your soul? Are your affections moved when you think of God? Do you see, if these things aren't in our lives, and yet we're going along and we're simply going about formal acts of worship, do not think that those formal acts of worship all of a sudden spread holiness around so that your lack in these other areas is okay. Rather, it works the other way around. If we come and we sing songs, even as we have this morning, even declaring God's holiness or meditating on the cross, and yet our hearts are not turned toward God, if we do not love God, we're just singing songs. And we're just mouthing prayers. God's greatest commandment are that His people are turned wholly toward Him, that we love Him with all our heart and our souls and our minds and our strength. And I will tell you very clearly this morning, this text has in my life, I think, done the same thing it did with them. In my life, even this week, I thought to myself, Lee, have you been very much busying yourself with all kinds of things? You know, kind of running down the checklist of what a Christian needs to be doing. And yet, in the midst of all of this, missed loving the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. When Nathan Young first came to Cornerstone, one of the first questions he asked me, we're sitting down having coffee together, and he said, Lee, what do you think is your greatest strength or your greatest contribution, you know, to the church? In those days, Nathan never asked me any light questions. I remember one day being at a picnic, and he asked me some question like that, and I said, do you ever say, hey, when's the last time you saw the Jetsons or something, you know? And so since then, we've had some conversations about the Jetsons. But I remember Nate asking me that, and I remember just sitting there thinking, and this would have been a number of years ago, and I remember sitting and saying, you know, Nate, I think the thing that is just the greatest evidence, I think, of God's grace in my life is not some teaching or preaching or anything there, though, yes, I delight in those things. I think it's that I can genuinely say to you, I love God. I really do. I told him, my heart is just kindled easily. My affections are kindled for God. I mean, even as yesterday, Lily and I had our 6-year anniversary, and I was thinking yesterday, my affections are kindled as greatly for her, if not greater, yesterday, 6 years later, than they were on the day we got married. And yet I had to ask myself, but is that same thing true of me in regards to the Lord? In other words, are my affections easily kindled for God today, even as easily as they were 2 years ago? And I don't ask that question because somehow I want to establish some kind of super spirituality, like this is what super Christian looks like. No, this is the basic commandment of God, that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And so even this week, I will simply confess to you, I had to pause and say unto the Lord, God, I think I've busied myself with a number of things, attempting to do good, but I think I've neglected the greatest thing. And so I pleaded before God, please, God, move my heart to love You, to delight in You. One of my greatest prayer, I cry out, God, please, let my wife and my children and my church be able to look at me and say, I want to love God like He loves God. And I simply don't know that could have been the case recently. And so the Lord has stopped me this week, even in the midst of doing what I thought were good things, to focus me on the greatest thing. And so I would simply ask you, do you need to do the same thing as well? I'm not saying just because I did, you do. But maybe this morning you are in the same place. And so I would ask all of us, let's just pause and examine our lives. Yes, we might be a very busy people, but let us be like that crowd in Haggai. Stop in the midst of constructing the temple to hear what God wants to teach us. And so I would ask us this morning, let us simply examine our lives and see if we are turned wholly to the Lord. And may out of that then flow our acts of worship before Him. And yet Haggai wants them to know more than simply what God is wanting, them to see, what God is wanting them to learn, namely that their formal acts of worship are unclean if they're not turned toward Him wholly. He also wants them to see, and this is interesting, how God has gone about teaching them this. And so if in the first place we see that our formal acts of worship or acts of worship are not pleasing to God, if our hearts are not turned toward Him, second we see in the text that God will do whatever necessary to make sure He is first in our lives. God will do whatever necessary to make sure that He is first in our lives. Look at verses 15 through 19. The Lord says to them twice in this text, the first one beginning at verse 15, Haggai comes to them right after that, and he says in verse 15, now then consider from this day onward. He will say that again, but let's go ahead and look through verse 19 first. Now then consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And then again in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the wine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. God not only wanted them to learn what He was teaching them, He wanted them also to learn how He had gone about teaching them this. Do you see, Haggai comes to them and he says, okay, listen, I've shown you now that what it requires is your heart being wholly turned to the Lord if these acts are going to be clean offerings to the Lord. But also consider this. From this day forward, from this day for the rest of your lives, think about this. He says this to them twice. Consider from this day onward. Think about this. What was God doing from the time the foundation of the temple was laid and then the temple work stopped? What was your life like? How did it go? And then he goes on to tell them how it went. You went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures and there were only 20. Another occasion, you went to get 20, but there were 10. In other words, you were sowing much and you were harvesting very little. You took the harvest, your toil, and the Lord would strike them with hail and with blight and with mildew. Why was God doing that? Because He was getting your attention so that you might turn to Him. And yet you did not. Haggai says in verse 17, God struck you with these things, and yet you did not turn to the Lord. Now what they should have seen very clearly is that even as God had said years prior in the law, when you disobey my law, when you turn from me, your disobedience will bring about curses. And specifically, God had said to them, it will bring about blight and mildew on your harvest. And Haggai says, just think about this. What's been going on for the last 15 years? You brought in your harvest and it was ruined with blight and mildew. Did you ever once stop and think, maybe this is God being faithful to these covenant curses? Maybe this is God doing what He said He would do? Maybe this is God stopping us, wanting us to pause and get our attention. And so I would simply ask us the same thing today. Has God been doing something in your life so that you might stop and turn toward Him? That you might stop and turn toward Him and say, God, is there anything in my life that I need to change? Is there anything in me that maybe you're wanting to turn me from? Maybe you've just been going along as if you're driving through roadblocks, you know, heading towards driving off a cliff, and then you get there and you go, good grief, why didn't anybody stop me before now? Well, maybe it is the Lord Himself trying to making sure that you stop. Maybe it's the Lord Himself who's put all kinds of things in your life. As we said in Haggai chapter 1, it could be that the Lord intentionally is frustrating your plans. The Lord intentionally is decreasing your satisfaction with all things in life, intentionally so that He can get your attention. Now, it doesn't mean that everything bad going on in your life is so that the Lord wants you to repent of sin. But it could be that's what God's doing. It could be. I can turn to several instances in my own life where circumstances around me have led me to stop and just sit out on my front porch and say, God, is there something I need to learn right now? And there have been times when I simply don't know anything, and I know that the right call is just to keep persevering in obedience in these difficult times. But there have been other times that specific things have come to my mind where I know of sin in my life. And one of the reasons I need to remember those occasions in my life is so that I might react quickly when they occur again. Do you see? That's what Haggai wants them to see. He says, consider from this day onward. Here's what God was doing. Why does Haggai want them to see that? Because when God does this again, when God disciplines them to bring them to Himself in the future, Haggai wants them to respond quickly. And so I would ask us simply to see the same thing. Is God doing something to get your attention? And if indeed we stop and we see that, yes, maybe even today you've realized, I do not love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. I've not pursued loving God. I've pursued a number of other things, but not that. Maybe this morning you're pausing and saying, could it be that that is exactly what God has been doing in my life to get me to see that? If so, the Lord has been gracious in also bringing to you the word this morning, even as Haggai came to them. But the other thing we need to understand is that when God does these things in our lives, when He disciplines us in our lives to bring us to Himself, it's not that He's disciplining us or taking us through difficult times just because God delights in our difficulty. It's not as if God is gathering around an audience and saying, "Oh, just watch what I do to this one." No, listen how it ends. God has taken them through this so that they might turn to Him. Eventually, He brings Haggai to speak the word to them. Then they turn. Then they build the temple. And so God ends this section saying, listen, from this day onward, here's what's going to happen. Verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the wine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil have yielded nothing. That's what had happened before the temple. And then God ends. But from this day on, I will bless you. Do you see? God does these things to bring us to Himself. He does whatever is necessary to make sure that He is first in our life because He wants to bless us. In other words, these two truths do not in any way stand at odds with one another. God is about exalting Himself, and He is about exalting Himself in your life. And God deeply loves you and wants what is best for you. You see, I remember the first time that I began understanding this truth, that reading in the Scripture, reading some writings from John Piper and others, and realizing that God is about exalting Himself. My first reaction was, well, then if God is about exalting Himself, then maybe He doesn't really love me. Is there any interest He has in me? But as you read these kinds of texts, you see the most loving thing God can do for you is allow you to delight in Him, is to focus your attention on Him. And so God says, look, I've done all of these things. I've ruined your harvest. I've done these things so that you might turn to me, so that you might obey me, so that I might bless you. Right now, maybe you're going through a number of difficult things in life, and it is not because God is just delighting in your hardship. Maybe it is because God wants you to turn to Him so that He might bless you. And you're in the midst of it crying out to God, why am I going through this? And could it be that His answer back to you is, because I want to bless you. You're going through this because I want to bless you, and you are not yet in a position in which I can bless you. Very well, that could be the answer. Even this past week, I had a conversation with a pastor in another church, a man whom I respect. I knew his daughter. She came to Union. She was, in fact, here for a while among us, and now she's serving as a missionary. And I talked to him, and I was so excited to see him. I'd gone over to the Ryan Center, and I ran up, and I said, brother, how's it going? You know, so good to see you. And all of a sudden, he just began to open up about what's going on at the church. And the church where he pastors, a number of people have left. I mean, they were, you know, maybe this you know, huge crowd of people back in the, you know, 80s, and now they've gotten to lower and lower and lower until they're at a point where, you know, it looks as if maybe they're nearing closing their doors. He said, Lee, there have been all kinds of whispers that maybe the change we need to make is the man who has served behind the pulpit faithfully, overseeing our souls for the past, you know, 20 or 30 years. I don't know. He's been there a long time. And he said, but you know what, in all of this, I'm thankful. And I said, go on, brother. Why are you thankful? And he said, well, I know that there are things as a church, no doubt, we need to change. And I'm imagining probably that in the church just down the street, it's just booming and everything just seems great down there. There are no doubt some things that would need to change with them as well. And he said, I just count it as a gracious act of God that if He had blessed us by letting us be the booming church in town right now, that's where everybody's coming, that's where all of these things are going on, he goes, you know what? I think we wouldn't stop to ask God if there are things that need to change. And he said, so I count it as God looking and saying, I love these people enough that I'm not going to let them simply roll on. I love these people enough that I'm not just going to continue to let them go in their ways. I'm going to make them stop and plead for me to pour out my grace on them. And he said, you know what? I think it's going to happen. I think we're going to eventually see that our great need is to cry out to God and say, God, how can we more faithfully obey your word? You see, difficult occasions bringing about their turning toward God. Why? So that He can bless them. I think He's exactly right. And too many times when we fight against these occasions in our life, instead of just stopping and asking God, might you teach me and instruct me and change me in these times, we're much like the boy that C.S. Lewis described playing in a sandbox and not wanting to leave the sandbox, though his parents are wanting to take him to the beach. Because he just can't imagine how good the beach is because he's never seen it and he knows how he likes a sandbox. Maybe we too are in positions saying, God, I don't want to go through this anymore. I would rather just stop because we can't imagine how God might want to bless us. And so the text then comes back to a second message of Haggai. He has shown them that their acts of worship are really not pleasing to God unless they're turned toward Him. He has shown them very clearly as well that God will do whatever is necessary to turn their hearts toward Him. And then finally, He shows them very clearly that He wants to bless them. And let me add something about this. I've said that very clearly, I think, at times in the text, God is showing us in this text that He will frustrate our plans. He'll bring us difficult times because He wants to bless us. Now, let me add this point, though, to that. I do not think we will see in our lifetime how richly God has blessed us. I do not think we will see in our lifetime how richly God has blessed us. The reason that Haggai comes back to them a second time on the same day is to tell them specifically how God is going to bless them. Specifically, he speaks to Zerubbabel. We read it in verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now imagine this scene. God comes specifically to Zerubbabel, the first one that Haggai had spoke to say, build the temple. You lead the people in this. You're the governor. And Zerubbabel is, maybe though he looks important here, he's called a governor. We know he's a descendant of David. It seems as if really nothing is good in his life. I mean, think about his position. Yes, he's a descendant of David, which means he is the rightful heir to the throne. Man, what a blessing. I mean, anyone would want to be in that position. You are the Davidic king. Problem? There's no throne. He's not reigning over anything. He's just, by name, the rightful heir to the throne. But there's no throne there. Also, yes, you could call him a king. He's the rightful Davidic king. However, it's not as if somehow he's reigning over all those around him. In fact, the only reason they've been able to come here is because one who is ruling over them has given them permission to return to Jerusalem. And if you want to press even farther, yes, by right he's the next Davidic king. However, his grandfather, Jeconiah, had disobeyed the Lord. This, in fact, led to Babylonian exile. And God had told Jeconiah, even if you were a ring on my finger, I would tear you off and throw you away. So Zerubbabel, it seems, though everything might seem okay in his life, is really in a terrible position. Nothing looks good for him. And besides that, he's been the quote-unquote governor. I don't know exactly if this is an official title or just some title given to him. But he's been the governor of a people who for 15 years disobeyed the Lord. And just now they begin to obey him. And yet God comes to him to say, O Zerubbabel, here's how I'm going to bless you. First of all, consider your enemies. I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to take down kingdoms, other kingdoms. I'm going to allow brothers to kill brothers. I'm going to wipe out your enemies. But not only that, it's not as if somehow Zerubbabel is just going to stand among a common people as simply just one of them among the common people, though all their enemies are destroyed. No, God even says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to take you, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I'm going to make you like a signet ring to me because I've chosen you. Now, the signet ring, just so we understand this, the signet ring is a ring, well, one time it's used, is when the Pharaoh, do you remember in Genesis, when the Pharaoh wanted to make Joseph the second in command, only under the Pharaoh, the scripture says the Pharaoh took his signet ring and put it on the finger of Joseph. That is to say, you are my representative. If I'm not around and Joseph's around, he speaks on behalf of the Pharaoh. He has this ring that says, I am representing God, representing Pharaoh before you. In the same way God says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet ring. You're going to represent me before the people. So can you imagine this? Zerubbabel is so depressed, possibly. Now he's leading this temple construction project, and God says, here's how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to wipe out all your enemies and make you my chosen one. Make you my signet ring. And so then we might ask, well, great, I can't wait until we get on to the book of the Bible or the story where we read about Zerubbabel reigning as this great king. Maybe none so great, or none great since David. I mean, maybe he'd been the greatest king since then. Or I can't wait to get to the point where we read about all of Zerubbabel's enemies being destroyed and Zerubbabel standing among them all as God's chosen one. Well, I can save you time. Don't look for it because it's not in there. You will never read of that. In fact, after the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel pretty much entirely drops off the page of Scripture. You don't see him again at all until the New Testament. And when you see him again in the New Testament, you simply see him in a list of a genealogy. So you could say, what is it then? Why can God say to Zerubbabel, I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to bless you. Was God somehow lying? No, God wasn't lying. He's not like a man in that he would lie. Then why does God say this? Is it somehow not true? It is true. However, the reality is this. Zerubbabel would never see in his lifetime all the ways that God had truly used him. And one of the greatest ways that God was going to use him is in this. Yes, his name is now just after Haggai. You don't find it anymore in the Scripture. And yes, he is simply mentioned in the New Testament just in the genealogy, but it is a genealogy unlike any other. It is a genealogy that Matthew begins in chapter 1 saying this. Now, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And he goes on through a list. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then ultimately Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and so on and so on and so on until he begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus of Nazareth. Zerubbabel, maybe in his life, never saw. In fact, Zerubbabel might have gone through times in which he said, I know all the great things God has said, but why am I not seeing them? Why is it the Lord richly blessing me? But oh, if Zerubbabel could have seen, he was being blessed and honored among all the people of the world. For from him, from his line, would come Jesus, the Christ. As Zerubbabel might have said, why is it that I'm now on my deathbed and I've never seen my enemies all conquered? Zerubbabel, it is because you are not going to see that blessing in this lifetime. But rather, this is going to happen. One day, God will say to his son Jesus, return. For you are the rightful king. And Jesus will come, and he will establish himself as king over a new heavens and a new earth. And every one of his enemies will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And even as Paul says, we who are God's children, we who are heirs with Christ, will reign with Christ. One of those, no doubt, I believe, who will reign with Christ is Zerubbabel. For he is a chosen one of God. And Zerubbabel will reign alongside Christ, even as we will, and all of God's enemies will be destroyed, and Christ will reign forever and ever, and we will reign with him. It's not as if God's promises weren't true, it's just that they were coming about in a way that Zerubbabel might have never foreseen, because they were going to be fulfilled through the life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I say to you, in this life, do I believe that God wants to bless us greatly? Yes. But does that ever mean that we will go through a time of struggle and then it will all let up and we will say, man, this is the day I've waited for. Now I get to see all the ways that God has blessed me. Now I get to see all the ways that God is using me. Now I get to have rest from this. I will say to you, it might never be seen in this lifetime because we walk by faith. We simply trust God. And so I think this word to Zerubbabel is simply a call to us to say this: trust that God will use you to exalt His Son. Trust that God will use you for His kingdom purposes. And right now, make your goal: God, though I might never see how richly You have blessed me in this life, I simply want to walk in obedient faith, because I know Your heart is toward Your children, and You're going to work in and through me. And so this morning, let's simply pause, maybe in the midst of our busy schedules, and ask ourselves this: are you turned to the Lord with your all, with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Are you loving God? If not, ask yourself, are there ways that God has been showing me this? Are there things that I've been going through that maybe I've been going through them and I've continually just said, God, why am I going through this, or fighting against it, but I've never really paused to examine my heart and see if indeed I need to repent of this and turn wholeheartedly toward the Lord? And do that this morning, because God wants to bless you. Yes, even though you might never see how richly God blesses you in this life, He indeed will bless you. And most of all, even right now, He will bless you with His presence. But you might say this: why would God bless me? Why would God use me? Why would God call me to Himself? After all, I've done so much wrong. If anything, I simply deserve the curses that have come upon these people. You're right. I won't argue with that. For any of you or myself, we deserve no more in ourselves than simply the curses of breaking the law. But the beauty is what Joey read earlier. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and whereas we broke the law and sinned against God in every way imaginable, Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet when He died on that cross, He was cursed of God. Why? He never broke the law. That's right. But anyone who is hanged on a tree is under the curse of God, the Scripture says. And as He was hanged on that tree, He was cursed of God because He was made a curse for us. Not because the curse should have come to Him. It shouldn't. It should have come to us. But He died so that our penalty might be paid. And God raised Him from the dead so that we might be justified before Him. And so this morning, we might say to God this morning, Lord, though I do not deserve it, please, I repent of my sins. I trust that You'll forgive them. And now please, let me the rest of my life just delight in obeying and walking faithfully before You, trusting that You will bless me, and trusting that You'll bless me even greater than I'll ever see in this life, because one day Jesus will return and we'll reign with Him forever. And we know that day is sure because Jesus gave us this meal so that we would know that day is coming. So that every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, remembering that His body was broken for us, remembering that His blood was shed for us, we might know that one day He is returning and we'll eat this meal with Him again. So this morning, as we close, we simply want to take a moment of silence again. Maybe this morning, having heard the word, you just need to stop before God. Ask Him to examine your heart. If you're not a believer this morning, I can tell you with absolute certainty there's something wrong. God is against you. You have sinned against Him and His wrath is against you. But the great news, even as we have said, is that Jesus lived a perfect life and He died on the cross for our sins, and God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. So that if you repent of your sins, if you'll turn and say, God, I do not want anymore to run after my sin. I want to obey You. And God, my hope for salvation is not in any kind of good works I ever do, because I know that's not enough. I simply trust in what Jesus did for me, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and being raised from the dead. If you'll return from your sins and place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, he who believes in me will have eternal life. And so I plead with you, do that. Because the Scripture also says, if you do not obey, then you will not see life. The wrath of God will remain on you. So if you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you, do not die in your sins. Place your faith in Christ. If you'd like to talk to your Christian neighbor or me later about the service, we would love to do so. If you are a believer this morning, let's use this time of silence. And in this time of silence, maybe as we repent and confess before God, may then, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, it be a celebration that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.